little bit of refresh from last week. For those that weren't here, I closed with four key points that I think are essential to understand when it comes to parenting. The first one was the obvious reality that we live in a world that is increasingly crazy. You know, it's a very unsettling world that we live in. And yet, don't lose sight of the fact that doesn't deter God at all in accomplishing his purposes. You know, you look around and you can be fearful for your children or grandchildren, but in the craziness of it all, that will not deter God at all. So don't fear this world and don't fear mankind. Parenting out of fear of the culture is not a helpful parenting, all right? Secondly, fearing God is essential in our lives. Fearing God. And that's reflected in a love for God that surpasses all other loves. If you love your spouse more than you love God, that would be sin. If you love your children more than you love God, that would be sin. And it will set you on a course that is not good or right. So keep that in mind. Number three, before focusing on how you can help your kids walk with God, it must be your desire and commitment to learn how to live a life that glorifies God. Okay? Before focusing on trying to help your kids live out a Christian life, you must focus on how you can live out a Christian life. Our relationship with God is not to try to coerce or convince him to do what we want him to do. That's not what our relationship about God. Our relationship with God is that we want to be who he wants us to be. We want to be who he wants us to be, and that needs to be of supreme importance to you. And then the fourth one we closed with is you need to remember to love God as your first and highest love, your supreme love, is to trust him with all of your other loves. If you love God with a supreme love, you love him more than anybody else, then you will trust him with the people that you love most in this life. You'll trust him. Even if that means God takes you down a very difficult road. But if your love for God is supreme, but if your love for your children is more than your love for God, you're going to have serious problems. Okay? That's not the way God designed us to be. So keep those things in mind. Now, we talked about understanding the times a bit last week. This current generation, what we call, and I understand these are secular terms, they just set a context for us. The post-millennials is kind of the group of the past. This current generation is often referred to as the I generation. Yeah, right. And it's a reference to the technology. Some call them linksters. This is the first group of young people that have grown up. All they've known is technology. They've known it from the beginning of their lives to the end. In fact, most of the kids today never experienced having a landline in their house. Okay? You know, they're going to say, now we know what it's like. We think of our parents back then. They're born in, you know, and all the car, invent of the cars, you know. You're going to say, you ran wire from every house so you could talk to each other? No kidding. See, we've always thought our parents are ancient. Now it's you. All right? Yep, your turn. You know, with this group, it's possible for many that they won't even use a textbook. Life is changing in that regard. Many of them will never learn cursive writing. Many of them will actually never write a check or even go into a bank. It's just a whole different world from what we grew up with, and a unique world at that. And of course, you get into the social, we'll deal with that later, of, you know, so much of the social is in these little sound bites of tweets and texts and Snapchat and Facebook and all of those things. But with all of that said, what this generation of young people needs, okay, like every other generation, is what? The gospel. You guys, they need the same thing that every other generation has needed. And that's the message of the gospel. And then you need to understand, if you're here today and you're in Christ, that you are the primary conduit for the message of the gospel to your kids. Certainly in these first 18 years of their lives, you are the primary conduit. I told you last week, you know, when I was 13 years old our family went to church, and I was convicted of my need for the gospel. And I remember we were driving up this Yucaipa Boulevard in Southern California, and I was with my dad, and I mustered all the courage I could to ask him about becoming a Christian. And he said, "You just need to walk forward to church and talk to somebody." Oh, I thought my family were Christians, only to find out later that my father really didn't understand what it meant to be in Christ. And so that was shocking. At that moment, I didn't even know why he did that. I only realized that much later. But you guys, if you're in Christ, you are the primary conduit for the gospel. Now, here is one of the challenges that we have. Is that you will never be a perfect parent. Okay, can I hear a hearty amen for that? You will never be a perfect parent. If your child or teen's success in life is dependent on you, they have no hope. They have no hope. Don't ever think that if you get it just right, your child is going to turn out just the way you expect. Okay? And those people that have kids that didn't turn out, it's like, guess they didn't do it. We did. Okay? You can't think like that. It's not to say that you don't have a role in their lives, because biblically you have a clear role in their life. But you guys think about it. You have one sinner and another sinner coming together. This is not like two negatives make a positive. Okay? Two sinners coming together producing a sinner. That's the profound reality. And I know they're cute sinners, at least at the beginning. Nonetheless, they have a massive problem because of the reality of being born into sin, which we've all had to deal with. You know, in the scriptures, you know these verses, but I'm going to emphasize them anyways. Ephesians 2:1, it says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." Jeremiah chapter 17, 9 to 10, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" And then verse 10, "I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds." In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 7, "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." God alone opens blind eyes. Now I'm telling you what, if parenting doesn't put you on your knees, then you don't get it, okay? God alone takes blind eyes and opens them. We have a privilege to be a part of his process in our kids' lives, but God alone can change a heart. John 6:44 says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." You guys, here's the truth. You can put your kids in homeschool, public school, military school, reform school. At the end of the day, only God changes hearts. Only God. I cannot tell you how many parents that I've talked to who they had that first kid just turned out great, second great, third great, then God gave them this one more. And they come in saying, we thought it was what we had done and how we'd structured our lives. And God has humbled us to realize all that God had done in our other kids was not because of us. It was because of him. To God alone be the glory. To God alone. You know, Proverbs 22:6, you've heard this and hopefully been instructed on it. When it says, train up a child in the way he should go, even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Far too many parents have assumed that's a promise to them and that they fully know exactly how to do that. And that as long as they do that, everything's going to turn out the way that they want. Let me read a quote from a commentator named Longman. He says, it sounds like a promise, but a proverb does not give a promise. The book of Proverbs advises its hearers in ways that are most likely to lead them to desired consequences if all things are equal. It is much more likely that a child will be a responsible adult if trained in the right path. However, there's also the possibility that the child might come under the negative influence of peers or be led astray in some other way. The point is that this proverb encourages parents to train their children, but does not guarantee that if they do so, their children would never stray. This insight into the form of the proverb is particularly important for parents to grasp when their adult children have not turned out well. Otherwise, the verse becomes a sledgehammer of guilt, a purpose that it was not intended to carry. On the other side, the proverb should not become a reason for pride if one's children turn out well either. The proverb is simply an encouragement to do the right thing when it comes to raising one's children. Consider this passage in Luke chapter 12, verses 51 and to 53. It says, do you suppose, these are powerful words, Jesus saying, do you suppose that I came to grant peace on the earth? I tell you no, but rather division. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. That's sobering. I mean, Christ says, listen, I didn't come to bring peace. Now, you understand there are scriptures that says he does come. He's the Prince of Peace. He comes to bring peace by reconciling an individual to himself. But he makes it clear that in Christ, folks, there will be division, and division in the most intimate way. I mean, how many of us see that in our families, right? Either our close nuclear family or extended families where our Christianity has separated us from other members of family. You guys, Christ makes that clear, so you've got to keep this in proper perspective. And then you need to really understand your biblical role. And for those that weren't here last week, I wanted to emphasize that oftentimes when folks come in to meet dealing with issues or challenges with their kids, they want to deal with specific issues, which I understand, whether it be dating or anger issues or violence or smart mouth. Not that anybody would be like that. But you got to start way before that. I mean, parenting starts way before that. And so at the beginning, it means that you have to have a clear understanding of the gospel. If you're in Christ, you can't say, well, go talk to the man at church. You need to have a clear understanding of the gospel. You must be primarily focused on your personal walk with God. You must be a person of prayer, depending on God to give you the wisdom that you need to accomplish what God intends for you to accomplish in the life of your kids. And you must be committed to give God glory for what he accomplishes in your life and your kids' lives. Now, I reminded you last week, when your kids are young, you know, I know we hear terrible twos and all of that kind of stuff, but it's pretty black and white, you know, because you're much bigger and they can't think very well. As your kids get older, their thinking improves. I only said improves, okay, because that's a continuation, because it comes to a point where sometimes they think that their thought process is better than it is. But again, that's their perspective and perception as they grow. That's just one of the challenges of growing up and moving towards independence. But you guys, you can't treat them in the same way. Parenting, don't have the idea that once you do really well through the elementary years, they need less parenting so y'all can go do and be busy doing all of these other things now during the parenting years. The parenting years require as much or even more parenting than the younger years. Don't lose sight of that, all right? Don't lose sight of that. That's very important. We have an enemy who is relentless. In John 8:44, it says, Jesus speaking actually to the religious leaders, says, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." And this enemy wants to cause destruction. The rule of thumb is anything that God makes one, Satan will tirelessly try to make two or more. Okay? I mean, he's in the business of destruction, and he has no morals in that process. In 1 Peter 5:8, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." You just have to understand, this is a spiritual battle that we're engaged in. And the enemy would love to divide and disperse and to destroy at every opportunity. And so keep in mind the seriousness of what we're getting involved in. Now, as your children grow, you have many opportunities to demonstrate biblical Christianity to them. I'll be honest, I think one of the challenges is not being sinful when addressing their sin. We'll get to that another day. Okay, I think next week. Okay, I mean, how do I live out a Christian testimony before my kids? Because it's not just sharing the gospel. In some ways, that's the easy part. It's living the gospel. How many with the men's breakfast yesterday? I mean, it was great on our passion for Christ and perseverance in Christ. You guys, the whole issue is that you can talk about the gospel, but the real demonstration of the gospel is how you live your lives. Some of you have heard me talk about the miracle of the church parking lot. Huh? Miracle of the church parking lot. That is, a family can be at home, and maybe it's not going so well. You know, and get in the car, and mom and dad aren't talking, and the kids are touching each other. Get your hands. Can't you guys? Come on. You know, and you can go through that whole thing, and you pull into the church parking lot, and as soon as you pull into that spot, it's incredible. You open the doors, and everybody gets up, praise Jesus. And everything's good until you get back in that car and leave that spot. And then all of a sudden, we laugh because we can relate to some of those challenges. And you guys, here's the deal. It's a lot easier to know the truth than it is to live the truth. It's a lot, when you stand before God, he's not going to give you a theological quiz to see if you know the truth. Matthew 7 says the real issue is whether you've lived the truth, because that's the demonstration that the gospel has changed your life. That's the demonstration. I remember I had a kid one time came in to meet with me, college age, and he said to me, "You know, Rock, I've been in a college group for a while now, and I just feel like the teaching is just kind of, I've just heard the truth, so they're just the basics of the Christian life, and I just feel like maybe I need to go to a Sunday school class as a little more challenging, you know." And I said, "Well, let me ask you a few questions." And so I started asking questions about their spiritual walk, about the investment, not in just reading, but reading and studying and meditating on the word and praying intentionally as God went in, evangelizing in all of these areas. He's going, "Yeah, I'm kind of struggling there, and I'm kind of struggling there, and I'm kind of struggling." I said, "I think you need to go back to your class and now start trying to practice what you're learning." We think knowledge, the fact that I know the answer, means that I'm doing okay. That is not true. That, at the end of the day, when you look at Matthew 7, that's what distinguishes a person who's in Christ and not. They both say, "Lord, Lord." They both know the theological answers, but only one of them has their life been truly transformed. I mean, it's being lived out in the reality of everyday life. That's just huge. And in parenting, you can know the answers, but I'm telling you what, If that truth is not transforming how you live every day of your life, when you wake up in the morning, when you walk through the day, and when you go to bed at night, then you're a hypocrite. You're a hypocrite. And that's, in my opinion, the most destructive thing that can happen in a family. Just got to keep that in mind. Look at Psalm 78. Psalm chapter 78. It says in verse 1, "Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us." Then it says, "We will not hide them from their children, but tell the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments." And then verse 8, listen. "And that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God." So his role here is to teach the glorious deeds of the Lord. That's what he wants to teach to his kids. He wants to see these. Now, you guys, when you think of this, understand, he's not saying take them to church, although that's obviously a responsibility we have in New Testament era. But he's speaking of the role within the context of family, the things that we teach. Now, let me say this, because I know that we have some folks here who either are single parents or don't have a believing spouse, all right? And so as I speak these things, understand that God uses the believer's testimony to impact the life of their children. God is not restricted because you don't have what we would call an ideal Christian scenario. And the truth is, a lot of people are married and both profess Christ, and they still don't have the ideal Christian scenario. Okay, and so there are a lot of challenges with that, which is just a reminder is that God alone really affects the change that we need in our kids' lives. And he can do that. If you read the Kings, he'll raise up a godly man with totally ungodly parents. You know, he can do whatever he wants. But it's speaking in the context of the home that the father is to teach the glorious deeds of the Lord, the power of the Lord, the wonders that he has done, the law that God has given. The idea in Deuteronomy 6 emphasizes, the idea is that, folks, in your home, in your life, the reality of God in you, the gospel, means that it is common in your home to talk about biblical things. It is common. That's a part of who you are. It defines you. For far too many people, they get done with Sunday, and then Monday, we wake up, we go to work, come home, you know, watch March Madness, go to bed, start over. You guys, it's okay to do those things, but there ought to be a clear spiritual emphasis in all of it. In all of it. If spiritual, and again, keep in mind, my family, we went to church all the time. My father was a gifted vocalist. They loved him in churches, you know? And I remember he'd hear somebody talk about doing devotions, and so he'd try to do devotions in our house because it was the ugliest thing you ever saw. I mean, pretty soon, literally, it was mean and harsh, and everybody was fighting. It was like, praise Jesus. That's not what it's supposed to be like. Christianity is supposed to make this beautiful life change, and we're teaching these wonderful truths about our God demonstrated in our lives. And then the four things we're trying to teach our children, emphasize to them, is to set their hope in God, verses 7 and 8. We want them to set, that's a gospel. We want more than anything for them to come to understand the glorious truth of the gospel, and not so that they'll be a better kid for us. Not so that will reflect better on me as a parent. It's so God would be glorified in their lives. Set their hope in God. We want them to remember the works of God. You know, Israel's failure so many times. What was it? Failure to remember what God had done, who God was. We want them to keep the commandments of God. The truth of the gospel is what? You come to know God in truth, and you're no longer in bondage to sin. So now you have the freedom to walk in obedience to God. It's your desire to please Him in all respects. We want Him to be faithful to the Lord. We want Him to be faithful to the Lord. That is our desire, our longing, our prayer. That's the focus of our priorities in our life. And then patterns that the Father should avoid. Interesting. Stubbornness, rebellion, a heart that is not steadfast, a spirit that is not faithful to God. Okay, this is group participation now, okay? Dads, right? Now, I'm not asking you to tell me your particular situation. You can talk about whoever you want, just don't use their name. What are excuses that dads give for not being biblical dads? I'm too busy at work. Okay? Well, What are reasons that dads can give to not be fully engaged in providing the biblical instruction and the life testimony to their kids? Yeah, just too many things around the house. Church is doing it. Yeah, that's my job responsibility is to provide. Mom's got it covered. Yes. Yeah. Distractions of technology. Sorry. it just seemed appropriate. And if you guys, there are a lot of things that we can come up with, but when you think about standing before God one day, I mean, my highest priority as a man ought to be to walk with God, striving to honor Him with my life every day, and seeking to impart God's truth, both in word and deed, to my children. Too many folks are focused on the end time. Oh, I need to teach them not to lie. I need to make sure they're going to be pure. I need to be, it's like, oh, yeah, but it doesn't start there. That's backwards. It starts with this profound reality of who you are in Christ and the priorities of how you want to lead and minister to your family. So what's the best way for you to make the greatest impact on your teen's life? Strive to be an imitator of God. Ephesians 5:1, it says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children." The second verse is, "And walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." Be an imitator of God. You know, folks, sometimes I'll say, "Well, Rock, I just struggle with scripture memory. You know, my mind just doesn't work." I say, "Well, okay, I've got one verse, and you only have to do four words of it. Be imitators of God and meditate on that the rest of your life." Think about that, you guys. Paul exhorts us to that. Or in 1 John 2:6, it says, "The one who says he abides in Him," this is Christ, "ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked." The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner that He walks. Now, when you guys think of that, so if I'm going to walk as an imitator of God, if I'm going to strive to imitate Christ and the pattern that His life is, you guys, what am I going to be thinking about when I wake up on a given tomorrow morning? I wake up. What's going to be on my mind? This is an anybody question. My dependence on God. I need to depend on God for the day. Okay, how else does it affect how you think? How can I serve Him and others? I mean, the two great commandments are what? Love God, love others. Because most of us are engaging with people during the course of the day, right? To get up and know I have to go to work and I'm going to have this meeting and that meeting and this meeting without any regard for the gospel is to think that God has given you your job for the sole purpose of providing for your family. Yet, wouldn't you say that really God gives us jobs for that purpose, but also for the purpose of witness? So for a man to wake up and think, if I'm going to the job, and say, God, and you start praying for the people that you're going to meet with, the meetings that you're going to have, and say, God, help me to have spiritual eyes to see people like you see them. You get that? When we talk about imitating God and imitating Christ, our lives are dominated by spiritual priorities. Spiritual priorities. Even then, in the unexpected events of life, I'll tell people all the time, listen, if all of a sudden you have an illness that is unexpected, and I know we're praying for, can I say this? For Kelly. She's been diagnosed with colon cancer. She's having surgery Monday afternoon. Wow. You guys, that's a life changer right there. That's a life changer. She's going to meet people that she did not intend to meet, didn't even necessarily want to meet. And yet God is intentional. And couldn't it be possible that in the course of this road that they walk down, that they will intersect with people who need the gospel? Who need the gospel. So I say, don't waste your pain. You're going through it. Open your eyes. Recognize opportunities. Be who God wants you to be. And what a glorious thing when you come back at the dinner table and you're talking about, yeah, you know, I was at work, or I did this, or I was in the neighborhood and I was at the store and had a chance to share with this person, or I didn't get a chance to share with this, but they shared some needs, and let's pray for them as a family, because maybe down the road God will open up opportunities. You guys, your life is supposed to be a demonstration of what Christ would be doing in your world that you live in now. You are his representative in this life. Listen to these verses in Philippians 3:17. Paul says, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Oh, Paul says, follow. Philippians 4:9, he says, the things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. He says in 1 Corinthians 4:16, therefore I exhort you, be imitators of me. 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me, Paul says, just as I also am of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 1:6, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. You guys, that's a pretty profound thing. That Paul is not saying he's a perfect man, but he does reflect the heart of a man who loves God supremely, wants to honor and glorify God in every way, and in his passionate pursuit of obedience and honoring God, he's calling other people, you follow my example, come with me, follow. I mean, Jesus, he said two words to those who he called to be his disciples. What were they? Follow me. I think that's the perfect picture of repentance and faith. You're going this way? Follow me. You turn around and you set a completely new course, leaving what was behind and pursuing what's ahead. Follow me. So as you follow God, as you become imitators of him, then you can encourage your kids and others. Follow me. Follow me. That should be the pattern of our lives. In Hebrews 13:7, it says, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. So here's a question. If your children were to grow up and be Christians just like you, would you be pleased? Would God be pleased? Okay? That's not meant to be a harsh, I mean, that should be what we want to be, who we want to be. We want to set an example for our kids to be able to follow our example. And if you think about that and you go, ooh. You know, I meet with folks that they're more concerned about their kids getting into immoral or impure things, but they've got patterns in their own life. It's like, what are you thinking? What are you thinking? And so it's so important that we understand our biblical role. I mean, things like how you came to know the Lord and your kids hearing how God saved you. the difference the gospel has made in your life. I mean, those things would be good for your kids to know. Or since becoming a Christian, how has your life changed? And how is it continuing to change? How is your Christian testimony demonstrated when things are going really well or when things are not going so well? You know, I mean, it's so easy and dangerous to talk about things that we shouldn't even be talking about. In Philippians, it says, this is like one of those verses you memorize and you can't get it out of your mind. You wish you could. Do all things without grumbling or complaining. I mean, if it didn't say all, it would be easier. I mean, we can even do that about the church. Evaluation of the sermon for today. Whatever. I mean, there's lots of things that we can do that just demonstrate profoundly sinful attitudes and behaviors. So how do you live out your Christian life? Are you learning from the Word? As you're benefiting and growing in the Word, I mean, is that obvious to your kids? The difference, not Sundays making in your life, but the day-to-day personal study and research and memorization and meditation. What ways are you struggling in sinful patterns, and are you dealing with them? You know, in Proverbs, I think it's 8:13, but somebody might know it, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, where it says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance, the evil way and the perverted mouth, I hate. See, part of a fear of God is our hatred of sin. And as parents, you'll struggle with sin. I mean, you're going to get it wrong like the rest of us. The issue is, how do we respond to that in our own hearts? And how do we change in a way that honors the Lord and then provides an appropriate testimony for our kids? You have to ask yourself, how are you doing when it comes to time in the Word and prayer? And you guys, when I say prayer, I'm not talking dinner table prayer, although I think that's great. I'm talking about prayer beyond that. And it's easy to get in the habit where mom can go pray with the kids, but I'd suggest to you the kids need to see dad pray. And I don't mean just praying. This is a whole another subject, okay? I'm going to just touch on it. When you hear prayer requests today in our culture, what are they normally about? Say that again, Rachel.
Physical things.
Okay? You know, pray for grandma because she's sick. Or those kind of, that is the most common reflection of prayer in our culture. You guys, I'm going to say this in this class. I got one little one, but I think it's just going to sound harsh. That grandma's going to die. Grandma's going to die. It's just a matter of time. Now, am I saying don't pray for her? Of course I'm not. Casting all your care upon her. But you guys, what's more important? It's the spiritual issues. Does grandma know Christ or not know Christ? To pray for the physical, but be vastly more concerned about the spiritual in all areas of life. The truth is that biblical praying takes a lot more thought and effort than just praying about whatever it is in this world that you can think of that's going on that you'd like to see fixed. I mean, we desire, Kelly, to be healed, even without a surgeon. But if God should take her down that road, we desire that they would be able to accomplish everything efficiently and effectively so that she, and I hope you're okay with me using you as an illustration. I know you well enough. I think you are. We want her to be a testimony of that process, and we want it to be done with. Because ultimately, we want God's will done in her life and through her life for his glory. And so we want to pray for those physical things, and we do pray for those physical things. But you guys, we pray beyond that. And your kids need to hear that in your homes, because they're taught that so much is just physical and circumstantial and superficial. Your prayer life makes a difference in your home. And evangelism. You know, to come home and say, hey, I had a chance to share with this one person in the neighborhood or work or whatever it was, and encourage your kids to pray with you and pray, you know, or pray for family members and really seek opportunities. That's important. That's a pattern that you set. on purity. You know, when we talk about purity, and we'll talk about this more later, but you guys, when it comes to purity, purity is not don't get involved in pornography. Well, it is. But that's, I mean, come on. That's not where it starts. Purity starts way before that, right? I mean, purity starts with your own personal commitment. Purity deals with your television and your music and your speech. And purity deals with the movies. We need to look at purity in the broadest spectrum. Say, how can I be pure before the Lord? In Philippians 4:8, finally, my brethren, whatever is pure, honorable, right, lovely, good repute, if there's anything excellent, anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. I love that because it says, listen, if you take all of the things that are good to think about, only think about the things that are the most excellent. It's thinking right about purity. Understanding Christianity is not a Sunday event. Demonstrating a passion, which I thought Paul did a great job talking about yesterday at the men's breakfast, if you get a chance to listen to that. It's generally a lot easier to apply God's word to our kids than it is to apply it to ourselves. But the greatest testimony you will have with your kids is applying it in your own lives and being biblical in how you think and how you live. Let me just talk a minute about marriage. And again, I recognize that there's some that won't, these won't, issues won't necessarily pertain to, but I think it's important. You'd be amazed how many times that I've met with couples who have come in and they are having serious problems with a teenager. Serious problems. Now, I don't want you to think this is everybody, but a lot of times, if there's very serious complex problems with a teenager, and they come in and they start talking and I start asking questions. And in short order, what I found out is that not only do they have a teen problem, parenting problem, but the bigger issue is a marriage problem. They have a marriage problem. And oftentimes that's demonstrated with one parent being strict and another parent being lenient. And it can go either way. And so disagreements in how those kids are taken, how they're dealt with. And so as time goes on, that becomes more obvious. The kids tend to take advantage of that more. And I'll start asking questions like that, and sometimes the tears will just start to flow because the hard part is you have this conflict in the marriage. You guys, as Christians, if you're in a situation where you're two believers, okay, you're married, your testimony as a couple is huge. Your testimony as a couple is huge, demonstrating what a true biblical marriage looks like. Because what's the picture? The picture of a husband towards his wife is what? Christ's love for the church. The picture of a wife's response to her husband is what? It's a church in submission to Christ. You guys, those are profound biblical realities. And so understanding that your personal life is of high priority, that is your own walk with Christ, that you're committed to being obedient and honoring and exalting him, but also understanding if you have a believing spouse that you need to demonstrate what a biblical marriage looks like, because that's going to be this testimony to your kids. Christ's love for the church, church's response back to Christ. And men, when the scriptures, it says, for the husband is the head of the wife, I'm in Ephesians 5, verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so the wives ought to be to their husbands and everything. But then it says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, just think about that. Husband, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up. We would call that a sacrificial love. I will propose to you that I don't think there's a man alive that truly understands what that means. Okay? Now, I'm not saying that we can't grow in our understanding of it, and I think we should. And the reason I think that is we, in the flesh, we enjoy reciprocating love, which is a good love, and we should. That is when things are going well. But you guys, a sacrificial love is Christ on the cross dying for his enemies who are blaspheming him and hating him and despising him and humiliating him and spitting on him. And on the cross, what does he say? Wait till you go to hell. No. What does he say? Father, forgive. The greatest manifestation of his love to the church was when the church was his enemy, ungodly, helpless. And yet he demonstrated this amazing love. And in the biblical love of a husband is that if your wife is having a difficult time, even if she's being difficult in profound ways, your love is supposed to be actually magnified. But what happens to most of us? We get selfish and whiny and go work on the car. You know, that we get into this, you guys, that's not biblical marriage. Biblical love is truly a sacrificial love, and it's most profoundly demonstrated when things are difficult. You're going through the hard things of life, and yet you're determined to love with an exceedingly great love, even if it never goes the way you want. And then the biblical submission of a wife, when it says this, Christ, in that pattern of, it says, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord in the same way that you'd submit to Christ. Okay, ladies, what's the biggest difference you can think of between Christ and your husband? Christ is perfect. You notice she speaks up because Dale's not here. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. No. That's it, right? I mean, Christ is perfect. He's perfect. And your husbands? Lord, help us all. We're not. And we're going to get it wrong. And there's going to be a lot of things you're way better at than we are. That's the truth. Nonetheless, God doesn't give you the freedom to usurp the authority of your husband, even if he gets it wrong. Now, please understand, in this class, I am not talking about abusive issues. That falls under a different category, okay? So you submit, you biblically submit, and when he gets it wrong, you lovingly pray for him and encourage him and desire God's best. You know, one of the things when I meet with young couples for premarital counseling, and this gal's, you know, I talk about these things, sacrificial love and biblical submission. And when I'm talking about biblical submission, I'm explaining, you understand that it says submit to him in all things? Like all things? Just make sure you're hearing me, all things? And she just starts getting kind of nervous, you know? Yeah. You understand your husband's a sinner. Christ wasn't. I mean, he's not going to get all things right. And I say, now I know if he wants you to do something that is biblically wrong, that you don't have to do that, but that's probably not going to happen. So he's submitting all things. Have you really thought about that? You don't have to go through with this. You do not have to do this. You can live your life with the freedom of some individual choices without having to have this authority in your life. You don't have to do this. But if you do, don't misunderstand your biblical responsibility. But then I'll ask, knowing that you have to submit to him in all things as to Christ, what's the most important thing you can know about your husband? What is it? That he wants to submit to Christ with all his heart. That he wants to submit to Christ with all his heart. That's biblical marriage, right? And I've never had anybody say, well, I'm out of here. I just want you to know. But it's just important to think about, you guys. So a biblical marriage is huge in the testimony to our kids. And you guys, when kids become teens, it's easy to develop conflict in a marriage. It's easy to develop conflict in a marriage. Oh, that's a dangerous road to go down. You know, just remember, one day the kids typically are going to be out of the house and it's just going to be the two of you left. And you need to have a biblical marriage that's still intact. And so it's really important to have a biblical marriage through this process. So are you both committed to the same spiritual priorities? Do you speak freely about spiritual issues? I put, do you fight in front of the kids? But then I also have a side note. That doesn't mean you can fight when they're not around. Because when I looked at that, I went, okay, now wait a minute. Wait a minute. Do you disagree on how to handle situations concerning the kids and their presence? Those are some dangerous patterns. So if I was to ask your kids the following questions, how do you think they would respond? Do your mom and dad spend regular time in the Word of God? Do your mom and dad faithfully serve in the church? Do your mom and dad talk about the Lord often? Do your mom and dad pray with you and pray with one another, times besides the dinner table? Do your mom and dad share their faith with other people? Those are important questions. And we know what the answer should be, and maybe they are, and I hope they are. But you guys, what your kids see in your lives will profoundly impact them, how they think. I do want to mention just a word of warning to you. Some of you, when you came to faith, maybe came to faith through very hard circumstances, and maybe you live very godless life, immoral life, and all of that before you got married. I would just caution you to be careful with what you share with your kids. You know, I like in 1 Timothy 1, 12 to 14, Paul says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord Jesus was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. You know, the Apostle Paul, and we see snippets of this through especially the book of Acts, he did some really bad things. I mean, he had many people killed for the sake of the gospel. I often wonder if in his travels, if he ran into wives who said, you know, my husband or my son is dead because of you. He was a leading persecutor of the church. And yet when he describes himself, he uses terms that are descriptive, but don't conjure up things that are not helpful. And as a parent, the danger of sharing your testimony and especially details relating to your sinful life, I'm thinking specifically those who are profoundly immoral, that, listen, I did this, and I did that, and I did this, and I was so wicked, and I don't want you to go down that road. You know, and the gospel changed me. You know the second message that you can be sending when you say that? I did all these things, and it turned out okay. It can be a dangerous message, okay? And the reason I share that is I've seen that, where I've heard parents stand up in front of groups and they would speak more openly than I thought was necessary or appropriate, more vividly. It's one thing to say, I was just an awful sinner. I was in such rebellion against God. I just wasn't interested at all in obeying or being under his authority. There are ways that you can say things that are not just descriptive and can promote actually sinful patterns that you'd want to avoid. So it's just a thought that might relate to some of you in this room that had a pretty sordid past before you came to Christ. Then one other topic I want to address, and I'll finish up for this morning. Next week I plan on talking about disciplining teenagers. You know, when they were little, wasn't it convenient? You know, knock it off. You know, and you know, you might stop, you know, and now, you know, for those of you who have teenagers, it's like, that doesn't work. Just want you to know we'll get there, but these are the fundamentals that I think are important. How many of you feel desperate for wisdom during these years? I mean, you just feel totally inadequate and that you really, really need wisdom to navigate the roads of parenting with your kids, especially at this stage of life. You feel like that? Okay. I want you to just look with me, and I'm going to close with this passage in Proverbs 2. It's a passage. It's one of my favorite passages because it provides hope and direction for us as we live in this world. It says, "My son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding." If you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. Now, I want to stop there. These verses are worth meditating on. This is not a picture of a Sunday Christian. He's painting a picture of a person who, and you can kind of see the emotions even increasing in each phrase. That is this desire for wisdom, this longing for the value of God's wisdom. You know, when he talks about crying out for it, lifting your voice, and then he says, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, you know, he talks about the preciousness of God's word. You guys, I think that we live in a culture that is so incredibly casual and careless with the word of God. I mean, it's the person who's, you know, we heard it right. I'm just so busy. Really? You're that busy and you have sufficient wisdom for this day? Really? I mean, I think one of the evidences of pride in a person's life is when they feel like they can set this down, they got it covered, and if I hit some bumps in the road, I'll talk to you, God, or open the Bible. For the Christian, if you have a serious love for God, you also have a serious love for his word. There's a time I remember when I was working in the youth group, I asked them, how many of you are Christians? And hands all go up around the world. I said, how many of you really love God? And then it was like this kind of thing. It's like those are one and the same question. Right? It's the same question. Having a desire for God's word. I tell you, it's not going to work at the end of the day to say I was too busy. That's a lie. That's a lie. You had other priorities that were more important to you. That's the truth. All right? And if you want God's wisdom, he makes it available to you. You need it like I need it. Because when you wake up in the morning, it's not an issue of, do I have time for the word or what? It's an issue of, I'm a desperate man. I know full well I don't have the wisdom I need for this day. I do not have it. And God, if you don't give it to me, I am in a miserable state. It's not how I feel. You know, wake up, do I really feel like spending time in God's word? You guys, that is such an absurd question. That is, it's like, do I feel like going to work today? Oh, I'm going to call my boss. Boss, you know, my heart's not going to be in it today. And so I just don't feel like it's right to show, you know, come in and not put in a wholehearted effort. He's going to say, you've lost your mind. We don't do that. Your kids, can you imagine if they said, you know what, we're homeschoolers, and so mom, I just can't do school today because my heart's not in it. That'll just dishonor you. What are you talking about? We do that with the word. We do that. And you guys, God has given us the wisdom of his word. Why? Because we need it. We're desperate for it. I'm desperate for the word of God. And not just to read it to move on, because we have way too much of that. Check off the books. I read the Bible every week, a year. You know, I mean, it's not for that. It's so I can think spiritually all day long. So I see people as God sees them. You guys, when you come to church, you need to be talking to your kids. Listen, when we get it, let's pray on the way to church that we obviously want to learn from what God wants to teach us, but there's really a possibility there's folks there at church that we need to engage in conversation that might need some encouragement, might need a friend, maybe need the gospel. And so let's be really focused when we get out of the car. We need to think like that. And you do that by being absorbed in God's word and seeing the priority of it in your own life. It goes, continues in verse 6. It says, for the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity. He guards the paths of justice. He preserves the way of his godly ones. Because that's the promise. But it says you need to seek for his silver and search for his for hidden treasure. You know, if you knew you had in your backyard like $10 million buried, it's not more than 5 feet down and it's within the parameters and it's not under the pool. Would you, I mean, even if it was under the pool, frankly, if you knew it was there, would you dig for it? Some of you go, no, not me. But most of you, you know, you've occasionally had that dream. If I was to buy a lottery ticket, man, wouldn't that be a neat way I could serve the church and give? You know, we think weird ways. I'm just saying, okay? But you'd dig for it, and you'd get it. God's wisdom is here. It's as available to you as it is to me. And listen, if you pursue it, it says, then you will discern righteousness and justice and equity and every good course. For wisdom will enter your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will guard you. Understanding will watch over you. Those are the benefits of God's word as a person pursues the wisdom of his word with all of their heart. And then it says it will deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things, from those who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who delight in doing evil and rejoice in the perversity of evil, whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways. It will deliver you from the strange woman, from the adulteress who flatters with her words, that leaves the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. It's a protection. You guys, that's what you want for your kids, isn't it? That kind of protection. You want them to have that kind of wisdom? You want to be them to be set on that course where they can understand the right way and justice and equity and every good course? That's what you want for them? Well, that's what's going to be required of them in the same way it's required of you. So you've got to set a pattern with this. You have to set a pattern that this doesn't get pushed aside till next Sunday, that it becomes of profound importance in your personal life, so that then you can set a pattern for your kids. So God, because God provides the resources we need, thank God, because otherwise we would be desperate people, wouldn't we? It would be awful. So last week and this week, I've talked about what I think are the most profound things that you can do in your parenting. Okay, now I know that there's still issues that we need to get to when we talk about some of those practical elements of life, but I'm going to say it again. If you ignore what we talked about in these first two classes just to get to the other practical things, you've completely missed the profound responsibility you have in Christ. So you work on these things. You work hard on these things. And then we learn to deal with those other things. Because if you deal with the other things without these, you have just given your kids a perfect example of what it looks like to be a hypocrite and why Christianity makes no difference. And that would be a bad thing to do. All right? Let's pray. And you have a few minutes you can visit and go over and grab a chair. Lord, thanks for this time. Thanks for your word. Thank you that you're so gracious. And Lord God, I suspect all of us in this room who bow here before you feel absolutely inadequate. We're desperate people, desperate for your wisdom, desperate for your grace. Heavenly Father, might you encourage each one of us, just assuring us that it's in Christ that we have all that we need. It's in your word that you provide wisdom. And then you give us the Holy Spirit to give us understanding into your word. You're such a generous God. Oh, God, help us to avoid laziness. Help us to be distracted with other things that are not nearly so important. Help us to learn what it means to be imitators of God, to walk in a manner as you have walked. And then, Lord, we pray that as we study your word, as we're committed to it, that you and your kindness would give us the wisdom that we need for the constant decisions that need to be made in relationship to life and specifically with our kids. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.